In 1592, Galileo didn't invent gravity. He discovered that regardless of weight, or all units fall at 32 feet per second, at least for the first second, and then it increases thereafter. 75 years later, about 1687, we had an Englishman named Sir Isaac Newton, and he discovered the three laws of motion, that, or discovered them and formulated them, put them into a document in laws of physics that we study today. They didn't invent these things, they discovered them. About 20 years ago, Gary Chapman wrote a book and called the Five Love Languages. And as a professional marriage counselor, Dr. Chapman discovered that people have different ways in which they give and receive love. He noted that husbands and wives have different perceptions as to how to show love to each other. And what husbands think they're doing to help wives be happy is not what really makes the wife happy or feel love. Similarly, discovered that what wives do to make their husbands happy or feel loved may not be what makes their husbands feel loved. Dr. Chapman puts forth his theory that we each have an emotional love tank, like a gasoline tank. When our mates and others fill up our love tank, then we feel happy. But when our emotional love tanks are drained and empty, then we don't feel loved. We feel sad. We can no longer share the same joy in the marital relationship that we once had. Some of you may have seen the book before. It's called The Five Love Languages. Well, today I want to demonstrate that the tools that lead couples to have a successful and vibrant relationships with their mates are the same tools that lead us to have successful and vibrant relationship with God. The title of today's message is Five Love Languages of God. Five Love Languages of God. The first chapter of Chapman's book is about falling in love. People become intrigued and infatuated with each other. This level of infatuation causes them to go over and above and beyond what they would normally do to please another person. Both members of the infatuated couple have their emotional needs met. Their love tank is full. And then they get married. For a while, everything seems to go fine. But at some point, both or one of the members of the couple start to drain their love tank. And they don't always know exactly what happened. But they gradually begin to realize that their love tanks are running empty. They no longer have the same level of enthusiasm for the relationship they once did. Husbands and wives came to Dr. Chapman in marriage counseling sessions, each with different versions of the same daily activities. Each member of the couple was contributing fully to the relationship, at least in their own mind, and yet their spouse didn't seem to be receptive to their efforts. They didn't necessarily share an appreciation of what the other spouse was contributing to the relationship. Well, Dr. Chapman outlines five languages of love, and he explains that often each spouse gives and receives love in a different way. One spouse might be diligently doing something to show love to the other spouse, but the other one doesn't recognize the efforts because he or she speaks what we call a different love language. It's as if one spouse speaks English and the other one speaks Swahili. Well, the husband and wife don't realize what they're saying or doing. To show love isn't interpreted as love by the other person. As a result, both spouses gradually deplete their love tanks. Well, today I want to go over the five love languages put forth by Dr. Chapman and show that these languages are the ways in which God shows his love to us, and these five languages are also ways in which we can show love to God. Each of us has a primary language. Years ago, I had an employee at my Los Angeles office whose American name was Bill. Bill was from mainland China, so you know it wasn't his native name. Most people would be surprised to know, that, of course, that there are over 1,000 different languages in China. My employer's primary language was his local city language. He also spoke the regional language of Shanghainese, which was the language of the nearest big city. Everyone had to learn how to communicate with the people in the nearby cities. In school, Bill also learned Mandarin, which was the national Chinese government language. So he was trilingual when he was drafted into the Chinese military and assigned to the Air Force. Bill was a bright student, and so the Air Force decided that Bill should become a pilot. But at the time, all Chinese military jets were built in Russia. So Bill had to learn Russian in order to fly the Soviet MiG fighter jets. Well, at this point, he had to learn, reasonably well, four languages. His primary language from his hometown, the regional language of Shanghai, the national, governmental, and official language of Mandarin, and then he had to learn Russian in order to fly military jets. 20 years later, after the military, Bill left China and came to the United States, where he learned English as his fifth language. Bill was the head warehouse worker under our machine tool sales and distribution center. I worked with Bill on a daily basis, and I relied on Bill to translate from English into Mandarin for the business that I did from China. Bill was translating from English, his fifth language, into Mandarin, his third language. And some of those translations could be somewhat hilarious. And there's always seems to be something lost during the translation from one language to another. I know that, this is not in my script, but I had a particular technical manuals that came in, and the Chinese producers of the manuals did not, I requested, would you please let me proofread the manuals before you send them in? I want to make sure the English is good. Well, their concept of that was that we speak superior no matter what language it is, so you don't need to proofread our work. So they would send in technical manuals, and that would create some problems because the words that they use in English, we would not use. In fact, for those particular, and in combination, they would be considered profane, obscene, or vulgar. And so I couldn't send technical manuals out with machines. So I had three very red-faced secretaries taking little sticky notes, or rather typed up little stickums and posting into these in order to go over through the manuals clean them up, as it were, because what they thought they were translating, so I had to go through, as awkward as it was, and translate the technical manuals from bad English into good English, or at least better English. It's easier to translate from a foreign language into your own primary language because your comfort level is with your own language. That's what you speak best. You know all the nuances of your own language. And you can form thoughts and you think in your native language easier than framing thoughts and words in a foreign language. Well, most of us in this room speak English as our primary language. And if our spouse speaks Mandarin Chinese or Swahili and not English, how well do you suppose we would understand each other? A good relationship requires us to learn how our mate to hear what we are saying and doing. And similarly, then, we can demonstrate our love to God by speaking the love language that God has created for us to worship Him. Well, what is your primary love language? What fills your love tank? Usually what makes us feel loved is what we tend to give to others to help them feel loved. In our mind, we think that, well, if we like chocolate, well, then other people must like chocolate too. So we give a gift of chocolate to others. This is fine, except that, as hard as it is to believe, not everyone actually likes chocolate. If we want an improved relationship with our spouse, then we need to learn what it is that our spouse likes. We have to learn to speak our spouse's love language. Similarly, if we want an improved relationship with God, we need to learn how to speak God's love languages. So let's go through these languages now. The first love language is entitled Words of Affirmation. So number one, Words of Affirmation. You might say verbal compliments. Let's look at Proverbs 18, verse 21. You see, some of us thrive on words of affirmation, those special words that make us feel good inside. Mark Twain once said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. Ever have people that give you a compliment and you feel like you're walking on air as you walk away? Feels so good. And some people are actually quite gifted at giving compliments. They have a natural ability to praise others and build each other up. And then the opposite is also true. Some people have other natural abilities that don't build up. In Proverbs 18 and 21, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In other words, it can go one way or it can go the other, life and death. So And then if we turn back to Proverbs 12 and verse 25. In Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. You know, some people just have a way of cheering you up, knowing the right thing to say. They have a gift of words of affirmation. They can, and some of us are really so gifted. We might wix up our merds or get our tangs all tangled up. Sometimes the words come out wrong, and they convey an unintended meaning. Sometimes we say something mean or cruel, and we don't realize it. At other times, we might do it deliberately. Well, the opposite of a compliment is an insult, and that can bring about bad results. As we read the previous Proverbs 12, you know, you bring that, you're going to get the fruit of it, or Proverbs 18. I mean, who among us wants to be told, well, you're dumb and ugly, and your mother dresses you funny? Not going to make you feel very good. Proverbs 15, verse 1. In Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So if somebody thinks you're dumb and ugly, you're going to cuddle up to them and say, you know, I always liked you. You know, your friendly demeanor, not so likely. Well, I've spent many years in industrial sales, and most successful salesmen seek to find a way to agree with potential customers as much as possible. Well, a soft answer will build up a relationship, and sharply worded answers will tear down a relationship. So what does God expect of us? And we've gone over a Bible study of James this past year, so let's turn to James 1 and verse 19. In James 1:19, so then, my fellow beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Well, that doesn't say anything about soft or harsh answers. But notice it does say slow to speak. Being slow to speak gives us time to put our brain in gear, to think of something nice to say. I've told some of you that I'm one of four boys. My parents had four boys in 62 months, four boys in 5 years. It was a delightful time growing up. There were a lot of activity, a lot of work. There was also a lot of verbal sparring and some kinds of sparring that wasn't verbal. And one day, when the brothers were all having a verbally jousting back and forth, my dad spoke up and said, if you can't say something nice about your brother, then don't say anything at all. Immediately, my youngest brother turned to the rest of us, closed his lips, looked right at us, grunted and frowned. I guess we got the message. So, if you can't say something nice, was what my father said, let's just restrain it. In other words, be slow to speak. Let's turn to Romans 15 in verse 2. In Romans 15, in the English Standard Version, it says, what to do with our words? Let us, each of us, please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Well, that means doing good things, saying good things. And I would submit those words of affirmation will build up your neighbor. Your neighbor will feel good, just as we heard in the sermonette. Not just doing good, but saying good things. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11:2, in the English Standard again. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. They were remembering what he said. So God designed words of affirmation for our use. It's helpful for us to learn words of affirmation to encourage our spouse and other people, as well as to show appreciation to God. How often do we thank God for the blessings that he's bestowed upon us? I want you to notice what God has done as an example, how he complements the seven churches listed in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2:1, To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. These are encouraging words. He's showing, giving them words of affirmation to build them up. And these are the Ephesians. If we turn to Revelation 2 and verse 8, in the letter to Smyrna, what does he say in verse 9? I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he's saying, I know about you, and you're destined for the crown of life. In other words, you can make it. This is in words of encouragement in Revelation 2:12, in writing to the church in Pergamos, or actually Revelation 2:13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Goes on to say that in verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. In other words, a salvation. In Revelation 2, verse 18, about the church of Thyatira, we start in verse 19. It says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. In other words, they're increasing in the good things that they're doing. And they're being acknowledged and commended for this. In Revelation 3:1, we read, to the angel of the church of Sardis, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. You've kept God's name and his church alive. And so he's saying, these are good things. You are to be encouraged by this. Continuing on, what does he say in verse 5? He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name but the book of life, but I will confess his name before Father, my Father, and before the angels. So there's a reward for those that are doing well, and Christ is calling attention to that. In Revelation 3, verse 7, we also have the church in Philadelphia being complimented. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and if no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. What does he say the results of that are? In verse 11, hold fast what you have. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast that no man may take your crown. They have a crown. It's theirs to lose. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So he's encouraging him, giving him hope and opportunity for the future. Well, just as God uses words of affirmation to praise his people, we should also use words of affirmation, not just with each other, but to praise God. And of course, the Psalms are excellent examples of this. In Psalm 139, verse 14, I will pull this one out. In Psalm 139, verse 14, and there are many, many throughout the Psalms and many praises. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wow, recognizing that God has made a marvelous creation. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. This is thanking God and appreciating what God has done for individual. Well, God has created us a verbal language ability. We can use our language for better or for worse. When we use words of affirmation, we build up relationships with others. We also use words of affirmation to express our love for God, just as God has first expressed his love for us using words of affirmation. So the first love language we reviewed are words of affirmation. The second love language is quality time. Quality time. Most of us have quite busy schedules as we work to maintain our lives. According to Dr. Willard Harley in his book, His Needs, Her Needs, a husband and wife need 15 hours of direct face-to-face communication per week in order for them to stay connected. Years ago, when my wife and I read that, we couldn't help but wonder, how is that even possible? I mean, we have such busy lives. And yet the numbers stuck in my head, 15 hours per week. Well, Dr. Harley meant waking hours, not just sleeping at the same house, not just being together on the same property with one in the house and one in the garden. It's also true that children need direct face-to-face time with parents. Dr. Harley brings out an interesting study that most parents average 45 seconds per day of face-to-face time per child. 45 seconds a day. It's important to build up our relationships with quality time where we're actively engaged and involved with each other. For families, it might mean recreational activities, whether it's sports or camping or going to events, working together on a project at home, or perhaps playing board games. And I know my father was good at this. He believed in working together, and especially the four-letter word work. And he found that to be very therapeutic. And we all bonded. We can all recall the same experiences as now that we're all grown, about picking rocks off the field, baling hay, digging fence posts, taking care of cattle. We all had quality time together. We just didn't know it at the time. My dad's theory was, if you got plenty of work, they don't have time to get into trouble. And if there was any hint of trouble, that just meant more work would be assigned, and it seemed to fulfill its purpose. God has outlined an excellent way for all of us to have quality time together. God has an entire weekly and annual schedule in which we can fellowship with each other and commune with Him. Exodus 20 in verses 8 through 11, we can read about the weekly time that God has provided for us, called remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that's in them, and rested the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Not only is this time set aside for us every week, but we're given basic instructions on how to use that time, which is to worship God in fellowship with each other. In Leviticus 23, in verse 1, it gives us the first holy day. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, in Leviticus 23, verse 1, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And what does verse 3 say? 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation, meaning a bringing together. You shall do no work in it, but it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. God goes on to outline the setting aside of quality time for each of us to gather together in holy convocation, a coming together to worship God and have uplifting fellowship with each other. And we read on in Leviticus 23, right on from verse 4, right on through to verse 44. And these annual holy days or events give us an opportunity to express our love towards God. And we reap the benefits of building up our relationships with each other. We look forward to these opportunities throughout the year. And then immediately, how many of us start thinking about how we can participate in next year's events? Our challenge is to learn to express the love language of quality time, not only with each other, with our spouses and our children, and our neighbors, and our fellow church members, but with God as well. This is done through our daily practices as which we show our love for God. If we wish to maintain our love for God, it's imperative that we pray regularly. It's critical that we fast from time to time. It's life-sustaining that we meditate upon God's word and His expectations of us. When we do these things, then our relationships with our families will improve, as well as our relationship with God will improve. So the second love language is quality time. The third love language is a receiving of gifts. Receiving of gifts. My wife and I have two daughters who we note have their primary love language of receiving gifts. We know this because they demonstrate their love by giving gifts at every opportunity. Whenever we're in a quandary as to what kind of a gift to give someone, we'll call one or both of these girls, and they can quickly tell us what the intended recipient would like. These daughters speak the love language of receiving gifts. Now, I naturally don't do this language very well, as if someone were speaking ancient Babylonian, and it's hard for me to figure out what kind of gift do I give to someone. Maybe you've never had that trouble. And some of us speak love languages, and they're shocked when others can come up empty-handed. Oh, I'm sorry, I plead guilty. and I have to work harder to learn this love language so that others might feel being loved by the receiving of gifts. Well, it's one thing for us to give gifts to each other, but gifting is not just a human characteristic. But God has shown his love for us by giving gifts to us. Immediately following the outline of the model prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, Jesus Christ relates an interesting observation about giving. And this is Luke 11, starting in verse 5. And Luke 11, starting in verse 5. Luke 11, 5. And he, meaning Christ, said to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.'" I don't know if it's ever happened to you. Does somebody show up late? You don't have a thing to feed them? And apparently this person went to the neighbor and said, "I need 3 loaves. Well, apparently it's not like now we can stop at a fast food place, or that there was a string of motels as we have today. And even if you do, in some countries, they roll up the carpet after 6 p.m., and there are no services available. So if you come in late, well, that's just too bad. You aren't going to be getting service tonight. I wound up by accident in New York for 2 weeks one night. It was a long night, rerouted flights, and I wind up at JFK Airport. And they sent me off to a Howard Johnson Motor Lodge. It was after 10 p.m. The only thing I could find to eat was ketchup soup if I mixed some ketchup with water. I mean, there was nothing. They didn't have a vending machine. They had nothing. That was a tough night. So I have this feeling here, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves so that I may have something to set before them." And he will answer. What do you say? He will answer from within and say, "Don't trouble me. The door is shut and my children are with me in bed. I can't rise up and give it to you." Is that what you say to your neighbor? "Forget it. I've gone to bed. Too late. Too sad. So sad. You know, it's kind of tough to be you right now." Christ goes on in verse 8. "I say to you, though he will not rise, will he not rise up and give to him because he is his friend? Yet because of his persistence, he will rise up and give him as many as he needs." We heard the sermonette on being your neighbor. Will people rise up and help their neighbor? Well, with a godly spirit, they will. So in other words, you will go out of your way. So verse 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." Verse 10, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? But if you then, being evil," meaning not godly, "know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The gift given by God is available upon repentance and baptism. In Acts 2:38, we usually read this for sure at Pentecost each year, on Acts 2:38. And Peter said, when they asked, "What should we do?" He said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We can't go out and buy that gift, the gift that God has given to us. It's only available as a gift from him. In Acts 8:20, Peter said, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money?" What a shock. No, it cannot. It is a gift from God. And the precious gift of God is not limited to a few special people, but it's available to all. In Acts 10, as long as we're in Acts, in Acts 10, verse 45, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out to the Gentiles also." The Jews were shocked. "What? You mean the Holy Spirit's available to those beyond our kind, beyond the tribe of Judah?" In 2 Peter 3:9, we understand that this is expanded, this gift is expanded to all. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I wish more people would read that. that all, not willingly, God isn't willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That God has his arms open. He wants to give this gift, just as the neighbor gave the gift of bread to the visitors, or that parents will give gifts to their children because they're special. We're God's children, and he wants to do good things and gives us. Well, what is that gift? In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's if we do things our way. But the gift of God is what? Is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have this gift, is eternal life. And God's not going to take it back and say, you know what? I don't think so. I think, you know what? I have something else in mind. We'll bring somebody else and we'll put you on the outside. In Romans 11:29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Of course, we need to do our part to accept those gifts. And we can reject the gift of God through the lack of use. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy to remind him of this in 2 Timothy 1:6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. What happened? What was imparted when the Apostle Paul laid hands on young Timothy? Well, of course, it was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when we have God's Holy Spirit, we can recognize the other gifts that God has given to us. And each of us has some kind of gifts. We know this because Paul was explaining in his letter to 1 Corinthians, and the letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. It wasn't just the gift of the Holy Spirit, but other spiritual gifts. And he goes on to describe those. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activity, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The Apostle Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 to describe the various spiritual gifts that God grants to his servants. And Paul pointedly notes that we don't all have all of the same gifts from God outside of the Holy Spirit. The entire next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is called the love chapter. Because if you practice your gift but you don't have love, the use of that gift is what? It's meaningless. But in return for the gifts that God has given to us, what do we give to God? How do we express our love to God through our gifts? Again, Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9:5. We need to plan our gifts. We need to plan well. In 2 Corinthians 9:5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So our attitude must be right before God when we bring our gifts to him. And we must not fail to bring our gifts to God. We must not be nonchalant or lackadaisical or careless about our offerings. During the holy days, we often read in Deuteronomy 16:16 about the three times or seasons in the year when we appear before God to give gifts. And the closing verse, closing part of verse 16 of Deuteronomy 6:16, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. There's another condition that comes to our gift-giving, and that is in Matthew 5 and verse 23. In Matthew 5:23. Sorry if we're wearing your Bible out for flipping today, but there's just so much information here. In Matthew 5:23, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So don't appear empty-handed, but make sure you're coming in the right attitude. And as we heard in the sermonette, how to love your neighbor. in order to properly offer your gift. God says we should test him. He'll test us. Or we should test him, not just test us, in regard when we pay our tithes and our offerings in Malachi 3:10. What do we hear from the word of God in Malachi 3:10? Bring all of the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And now, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. We simply can't outgive God. However, lest we forget, Paul reminds us that salvation isn't earned, it's a gift from God. And I've had to keep my mind on that from time to time in previous parts of life when I thought I had lost everything. And everything was gone. I say, I'm not receiving the pouring out of the blessings. Aren't coming out that I got plenty of room here, God, you know, to receive all the blessings that you've promised. But then we have to turn to Ephesians 2:8. What is the biggest gift of God in Ephesians 2:8? By grace you have been saved through faith, and not that of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So the best blessing is to be able to understand, receive, and acknowledge and reciprocate the Holy Spirit and the love of God that has been given to us. So love language number 3 is the receiving of gifts. God has shown us great love by giving us the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life, from Romans 6:23. And we follow his example and be generous with our gifts to each other and our gifts to him. Through the giving of gifts, we show our love to God. Love language number 4, acts of service. Some people do not express their love for others very well using words of affirmation. Verbal expressions simply aren't their primary love language. Many wives crave to hear the words of affirmation. Many husbands demonstrate their love through acts of service. The wife feels unfulfilled and unappreciated because he doesn't hear those 3 special words. And they're not what's for supper. Okay? The 3 special words, I love you. Well, this empty tank feeling then prompts the wife to ask, do you still love me? The husbands who aren't as verbal as their wives are befuddled. And they might think or they might say, don't I work all day, every day to provide for you and the children? Don't I put myself through misery on the job to demonstrate my care for you? Don't I get up early in the morning, fight the traffic, force myself to be patient with unkind people, work in dangerous working conditions for an all-consuming, ill-tempered boss, and you ask if I still love you? Well, in this case, the wife's primary love language is words of affirmation. She longs to hear those words, but the husband's love language is acts of service. He demonstrates his love through care and sacrifice to provide for his family. God provides significant acts of service for us, and I suspect we would find it utterly remarkable if we would get out a pencil and pen and then write down all of those things that we should be thankful for, those blessings that we received every day, the acts of service that God did for us. We have some of those noted in the Bible, and we can go back to Genesis, and I'm only going to pull out a few of the statements of the things that we are most familiar with, about the Noahian covenant, the salvation of mankind through Noah and his family. In Genesis chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, it goes through the explanation of how only Noah and his family were pulled through for physical salvation at that time to replenish the earth. And then we go to the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I pulled out 20 verses, I'm not going to go over them all, that describe what God has promised to Abraham and nuances of that. Starting in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so shall you be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is a huge a mention here of the Abrahamic covenant. We go on in Genesis 26:4, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And we can go on and on with this blessings. These blessings are promised over and over what God has done for us through the Abrahamic covenant. But it isn't just to those physical peoples. Because if we read in Acts 3, in verses 25 and 26, in Acts 3, 25 and 26, it's you who are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God has made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God has raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And then in verse 29, in Galatians 3, 29, this is expanded on. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So then, so we have the Abrahamic covenant, which is expand not just to a physical promise, but to a spiritual blessing as well. Then we have the example of Moses and the promised land. And we read in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, how we have the institution of the Passover, the salvation of the children of Israel from Egypt. Both the literal and the figurative at that time is the example of a foretype. And then the delivery of the promised land and the allocation of those blessings, of the Abrahamic blessings at that time. We could go on in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther about the protection and the return of the tribe of Judah to the land of Israel. And time after time, God pulled the children of Israel out of difficult situations. And then there are the times in our own lives when God intervened to save us. Each of us has our own stories. I dare say every one of us has more than one story. In 1977, I was driving a Ford Pinto at the Feast of Tabernacles in Wisconsin Dells. If any of you have been there, you know that the road that goes a mile or two back into the town from the feast site didn't have steep ditches. They were very shallow ditches along the way. And unfortunately, my accelerator stuck. It was slow, heavy traffic, and all of a sudden the car took off. Just the accelerator, I watched it, it went right to the floor. I put my foot on the clutch, and the engine started racing to blow itself. It was going to blow itself up right there. Well, the only way to stop that would be to turn the engine off. I turned it past the off into the steering wheel lock position, because I was in a hurry to turn it off. The steering wheel was slightly canted toward the oncoming lane. And so the car shut off, but it was the steering wheel was locked, and I was going to go straight across the road through oncoming traffic. And now I'm in a panic because I'm already accelerating rapidly, not wanting to hit the car in front of me, and I jerked off to one side, and I realized with horror, so I turned the engine on, and now it's roaring again. It's still roaring. And gravel truck is coming at me just a few feet away, and I'm thinking, this is it. I turn it off again, but had the presence of mind to shift the car into neutral. And you know, the ditches are really shallow. Don't have, you know, there wasn't any turnover. You know, it was just, you know, about 6-8 inches of the ditch was lower than the road. And I go down, and I realize, for the moment, I'm driving lickety-split on the wrong side of the road in the ditch as I'm passing traffic in every direction, and but got the engine into neutral. The engine is off, and I sat there shaking for quite a while, and I'm thinking that could have been it. I could have smashed the car in front of me, hurt or killed someone there. I could have been nailed by the oncoming gravel truck that I narrowly missed, perhaps a car length apart, and then in the other side of the ditch. If you've been to Wisconsin Dells, it's this long row of trees, not a fence, but just lots of trees. I could have gone at a high rate of speed into those trees. So I think of that from time to time, what a difficult situation, and I felt rescued. Another occasion, I was about 18 or 19. I was milking cows at the Minnesota State Fair, and the cows were standing in straw, but as their feet went through the straw, it was wet underneath. A kind of a wet mat, and you let that build up, and you just put fresh straw on it every day. And as the cows urinated, the soaking went down, you put fresh straw. Well, the cow's feet were down in it. I'm milking a cow, and she's bellowing, brr, you know, at a real low, unusual sound. and I couldn't understand. The cow is shaking on her feet and bellowing, and I'm milking this cow, and there's metal components to the milking machine, and I didn't understand what the problem was. And why would this cow drop in place while she's being milked? And I stood up, and my portable vacuum pump, which was motor-driven, apparently there was a short in the cord, which was in the straw that was wet, and there was a short in the cord, and electricity was going, and it was enough to knock a 1,500-pound cow down. But I was wearing sneakers, so my feet weren't down under the straw, and I didn't realize it at the time. It took a little while to realize this. It would have killed me, being, you know, at that time about a tenth of the weight of the cow, but it took the cow down. And an older fellow with a derby hat, dark clothes and a derby hat, came along, and he pulled the plug on this. Had a little flyer, radio flyer wagon that had this a vacuum pump on it to run the milker. And he pulled the plug, and he kept walking. And I blinked, and I didn't see him anymore. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know where he came from. But he was gone. And I thought, God has performed an excellent act of service for me here. I didn't get a shock. The cow, of course, was pretty upset for a while. And cows have no way of knowing what had happened. But each of us has our story. We all have our own anecdotes of how we were saved from a near-death experience. Well, God has performed those endless acts of service for us. Well, what are we doing to serve God? Well, the first thing that we should do is to avoid false service. Don't pretend that we're serving God when we're not really doing so. In Exodus 20, in verses 4 through 6, when we read about in the Ten Commandments, we read in verse 4, "You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers," meaning the consequences, "upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." In other words, not loving God is really hate, because you are at this point, because you're not following his instructions. What is God? But then continuing on verse 6, "But showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." So loving God and keeping his commandments, not just avoiding the wrong things, but then doing the right things. So avoiding false service, meaning giving service to false gods, or putting something in place of the true God, then will bring about natural negative consequences. Well, then what should we do? In James 1:27, we read about pure and undefiled religion. In James 1:27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." But serving God isn't just limited to orphans and widows. We read during Passover each year in John 13, 34 and 35, "By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Well, how do we do that? That's nice. It's just nice words. Those are platitudes. Now, how do we love one another? In 1 Peter 3, in verse 8, we're given some instructions. In 1 Peter 3, 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind." In other words, let's be together religiously. "Have compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous." That's pretty specific. Tender-hearted and courteous. We can think of words that mean the opposite. I won't go there. But we can focus on 1 Peter 3:8. What does it take to be service-minded for others? In Matthew 10, in Matthew 10 and verse 40, "If we do those things, and we're kind to others, we're tender-hearted and courteous, we'll do these things." In Matthew 10, verse 40, Christ said this, "He who receives you receives me. And who receives me receives him who also sent me. And he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet who shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives these little ones only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Is it just a cup of water? I would dare say no. It's the attitude. It's the approach. Do you have a service-mindedness towards others? But it isn't just a good idea to be helpful to others. But this subject will come up at the time of eternal judgment. Christ had more to say, and we can read it in Matthew 25 and verse 31. In Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, blessed you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Verse 37, the righteous will answer and say, him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the fourth love language that we're of God today is acts of service, not just to our brethren, but to God. The fifth love language is physical touch. Fifth love language is physical touch. Now, if we like a neck rub or a back massage, we might naturally think that our spouse would also like a neck rub or a back massage. However, our spouse might think a neck rub is nice, but they don't consider it anything particularly special. A neck rub might even irritate them. Touching someone you're close to in the wrong way may even drive them away. Touching someone in the right way is generally affirming to both parties. When we meet and greet someone, we will often shake their hands or give them a hug. This displays a closeness to one another. A married couple may often display closeness to one another using touch as a way to communicate that closeness. Some people aren't touchers or huggers. Perhaps it's just an individual thing, or it may be a family or a societal cultural thing. At a family funeral years ago, my wife's cousins, many of them were there, and a particular cousin is a gushing hugger. I think you know what kind I mean. My wife's cousin told our teenage boy at the time, who she hadn't seen in many years, Come here, you're going to get a big hug whether you want one or not. Well, to her, a welcome meant a hug. A simple touch was an act of love. Without it, she would have been devastated. And we all have that aunt somewhere who's a masher. You know, that is how they receive and expect love, and that's how they give love. Christ has an example of touching as well. In Matthew 19 and verse 13. In Matthew 19 and verse 13. Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 15. What did he do? He laid hands on them and departed from there. So he took them. He laid hands on them. He gave them that physical touch for the blessing and the healing that they brought them there for. There's another example after crossing the Sea of Galilee in Mark 5. We'll read about Mark 5, starting in verse 21. When Christ crossed the Sea of Galilee, there's another example of touch. In Mark 5, 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now, mind you, now there's a lot of people. Christ is going somewhere for a healing. In verse 25, Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. I cannot imagine the misery of this poor woman for 12 long years. In verse 26, And had suffered many things from many physicians. They didn't know what to do. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, meaning, I presume silently to herself, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well, because she knew he was a healer. Verse 29, immediately her fountain of blood was dried up. The problem stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that the power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he, meaning Christ, looked around to see who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came down and fell before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. We follow the Christ example of blessing of little children as well as through the anointing of the sick. There's another example. Each year we have the opportunity to be especially close to God physically, and it's called the Day of Atonement. The word atonement, of course, is a combination of three words, at and one and meant, meaning at one meant. And we read about the Day of Atonement. I'm not going to turn there in Leviticus 23 and verses 26, 7, and 8. But that's a time when we set aside food and beverage to focus on God's desire to be at one with him, our desire to be one with God, to be in touch with God. So the fifth language, love language of God, I would term physical touch. So the ways in which we learn to love each other is how God first showed love to us. These languages of love are conduits of how we express our love to God, as well as expressing love to each other. The first love language are words of affirmation. The second love language, quality time. The third love language, receiving of gifts. The fourth love language, acts of service. The fifth love language, physical touch. So let's continue with the love languages in which we are strong, and then learn to improve our love languages in ways that we can better serve the needs of others, and how we can better love our God in whom we serve.